My favorite genre in media is the one where there's looping time. My family calls them looping movies, and in it, characters are living their usual everyday lives when suddenly something seems off. They go about their normal day, but for some reason, things are really familiar. Like weirdly super familiar. It's like I've seen it before. And then they hear someone say something shocking, but wait, didn't that happen yesterday? And then it's not just this one thing, but it's everything. Everything seems to have happened yesterday. And as impossible as it seems, the day just started again. Usually the plot is because that someone has messed something up or they're not doing what they're supposed to do. And so they're given infinite do-overs, just again and again. And they have to do it again and again until it's perfect. And hopefully on the second or third or 350th loop, maybe that finally does the trick and hopefully they're able to get out. Fortunately for Jonah, he does not get stuck in a loop, but we are in one sense starting a new cycle. And so this week, I've titled the message Gone Faithful, similar to the first week when I called it Gone Fishy. So turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. When we last left our perilous prophet, he had just prayed a beautiful prayer. The fish that God appointed vomited Jonah back upon the dry land, and Jonah has gone through quite an adventure. He's been through the storm of the century. He's been in the belly of a fish, and he has learned a whole lot of lessons. And now he's lifted from death's door, and he's brought back up onto the dry land. This is a reverse of what has come before. He's come up instead of going down, as we've seen throughout the entirety of the text so far. And now we land essentially where we started. This is how the second half of the book, Jonah chapter 3, starts. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." I feel like we've read that before, though. How did the book start off again? If you look in Jonah chapter 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" So those are very similar verses. The first time we see that God has emphasized the wickedness of Nineveh, right? They've attacked the Israelites. They've done evil in the sight of the Lord. They deserve punishment. And Jonah was called to deliver that message of merciful but severe rescue. They deserve for God to destroy them. They don't even have a chance to hear it, though. Jonah, knowing who God is, doesn't want to tell the Ninevites anything. He would have done anything to escape going to them, and in fact, he did. But God wouldn't let that happen. So now we have a scene reset of sorts, right? It's kind of a cut from the top, places everyone, take two kind of moment right here. And now we see God tell Jonah to rise again and go to Nineveh again. And God again emphasizes the greatness of the city. And again, he tells Jonah to call out against it. But this time, he says, "The message that I tell you." This time, God is making sure Jonah hears the message isn't Jonah's message. The message that he is told to proclaim the first time was God's message, and it's still God's message. And he's saying to Jonah, "Tell them the message that I gave you the first time." This is a firm word from God, that this message will get to Nineveh, that God will have it proclaimed. But it's also a surprisingly comforting word to Jonah. Right here, what we see from God is a recommissioning. I want to ask you, who would send someone who just failed their one single job? But not only that, he failed in such a spectacularly rebellious way that God had to step in and do everything for him. And then God tells him he can do it again. Like, if I were Jonah's boss, I would fire him. He is a terrible employee. Recall that I said that this book is satirical, not because it isn't true. I don't want any of you to believe it. Everything in the book of Jonah is true. This isn't just a fictional story or a fairy tale or some cautionary story. It's a real story of a real man who could have been sitting in this room just like anyone else, who really did this towards God. And God doesn't leave him, but instead he calls him back again. Have you considered that this is the kind of God that we worship? Hear the words of comfort, brothers and sisters. I know I can confidently say, for you who have put your faith in Jesus, for you who know that you were by nature a child of wrath, that you were a sinner who is only saved because God has found you, that you saw your need for salvation, and when you called out to him, dear saint, you have been given that second chance, and Jesus has already succeeded for you on your behalf. But for those of you who have not yet believed that for yourself, this is who God is, the God who draws us back and who gives us second chances. But by this, hear this, I do not mean that you can continue to put off this decision. It's one that you have to make. I can't do it for you. No one else can do that for you. But I can warn you that the wrath of God is stored up against you. And by God's good and holy judgment against you, you will have punishment rightly poured out against you if you refuse to put your faith in Jesus. So I plead with you, if you have not done that, so that you do not have this eternal separation from God, believe, live, lest you die in your unbelief. Jesus, dear friend and disciple Peter, on the night when Jesus was arrested, denied knowing who he was. But though Peter abandoned Jesus, we see that Peter himself was not abandoned. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, we read these words. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." These are tender words. This is not a rebuke. It's a recommissioning. This is forgiveness. This is encouragement. This is a charge and a chance to start again. It's a fresh start. And now, as we're here looking at Jonah 3, the words that God is saying is just like this. It's a recommissioning. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And he did. The text tells us that he obeyed the word of the Lord. And we see this chapter progress in three distinct parts. So here is the first part. Jonah rebukes. This is how it should have gone the first time. After hearing God tell him to go, he should have just got up and left for Nineveh. But he didn't do that last time. But now we're here at a new start. And Jonah, he hears the word of the Lord, and he delivers the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Jonah rebukes. Here's how the story goes in verses 3 through 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The text has mentioned the greatness of Nineveh, so let me paint you a picture of Nineveh for you. Nineveh was big, like big. It was the largest city in the world. It was a booming metropolis. Our population today is significantly bigger around the world than it was then. We're sitting at about 8.2 billion people worldwide, but back then, it's estimated that the world's population around this time, about 760 BC, was about 75 million people total. There were about 120,000 people who lived in Nineveh, and comparing that to Jerusalem, which was estimated to be about 8,000 people, it's about 15 times the size of Jerusalem. The city's three-day journey was probably, with all of its surrounding areas, the GNA, the Greater Ninevite Area, as it were, and it was a 3 days' journey to cross through. Though the city itself was closer to about 12 kilometers wide. It's likely that it took Jonah a day to just get into the city, and then another day or two to preach throughout the city. It's like how in Ottawa, you can be in the city, but it takes another half an hour just to get to the city part of Ottawa. But ignoring the specifics here for a moment, this is what's happening. Jonah, a small-town prophet, is being called to the biggest capital city in the world, in the most ruthless and wicked nation in the world, and is called to preach to them. And this is that message of merciful rescue. It says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And we don't know if this is it, if these eight words are all that Jonah declares to them, or if this is a summary of the message that he preaches to them. But from this, it's all that we need to know, and all that they needed to know. Nineveh, you have been judged, and here is your judgment. The verdict is guilty. This is your punishment. Destruction. God is against you, and you will be gone. Sometimes as Christians, we really want to show, and we do a good job of showing people, the love of God. We want to declare the gospel by telling them how much God loves them, and how he wants them to have a relationship with them, and how they can be free from the vanity of life, and how they can find comfort in the God who sees them and hears them and knows them. And all of this is good and true, but it's not the only way to preach. Sometimes we also preach the gospel by showing people the wrath of God for those who are rejecting him. Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon is "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and it does just that. He preaches to the people that their wickedness and sin and unbelief makes them guilty. Here's an excerpt from that message. "His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight." Words like this are harsh, but the consequences of sin are harsher. We must preach against evil. Today, we live in a world of unbelief, where evil has come up before an almighty God. We live in a culture where we've distorted sexuality and celebrate it. We live in a world where people defend the murder of children. We live in a world so confused about truth that we struggle to discern if news is real or fake. But most importantly for us to hear, we live in a world where people rebel against God and are going to hell. And we must, as ambassadors of a greater kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, stand firm on the truth of God's word and preach the whole counsel of God so that sinners may repent, that they would turn from their wicked ways towards God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that's available to them. And though it's available to all of you, available to all who have not yet come, come before it's too late. We never know when life is about to end. You could die in your 60s. You could die when you're 100. But you may also die in your youth. I can't help but think about the young children who were in those recent flash floods in Texas that ended their lives so suddenly. We never know when God has ordained our end. But we do know that salvation is offered to you now. And the best time to take that salvation that's offered for you is today. And you may be saying, because of this message, wait, that doesn't work. They'll just get mad at me. I'll be seen as unloving. I'll get fired at my job. I'll lose my friends. I'll be seen as judgy and hateful. Maybe so. Jonah certainly had every earthly reason to not preach to Nineveh. He tried not to preach to Nineveh, in fact. But as God's prophet, he was called to preach to a wicked and perverse nation. And as God's people, we are here, sent from God to preach to a dark and dying world. And that's hard, especially since we don't want to push people away. And we are the ones who should not be needlessly offensive. The gospel itself is offensive. We're saying that we have the only way of salvation that does bother people. And as ambassadors of Christ, we need to stand on this truth. I really love Captain America's speech in the comic Civil War. Here's part of his speech, and I think it's very helpful for us. It says, it doesn't matter what the press says. It doesn't matter what the politicians or the mob say. It doesn't matter if the whole country decides that something wrong is something right. When the mob and the press and the whole world tell you to move, your job is to plant yourself like a tree beside the river of truth and tell the whole world, no, you move. So we must not be wicked or cruel when we deliver the truth of the gospel, but we must proclaim the gospel no matter the cost. And even though it seems by all earthly accounts foolish, God is faithful to his word, and he's faithful to his promise. And this leads to an unexpected response in the text. We see this is where we begin part two. Nineveh repents. And when I say that they repent, they didn't just hear it and they acknowledge that maybe something has gone bad. I mean, Nineveh is completely shaken up. They're so radically transformed that their response is nothing short of a complete miracle. And they hear Jonah, then believe him. Look at how Nineveh repents. Verse 5 and following says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Wow. Do you expect a response when you share the gospel like this? Because I don't. And I know that that is an evident lack of my faith. But I, like, like, really? That, it, what? Jonah just walked in and he said, 40 days and you're dead. And they're like, they go, guys, we have to repent, like, now. He's right. We deserve this. There was a pastor that I used to listen to, and he shared this story of when he came to faith. He said that he was just having lunch, and he was sitting around in the park, and some man walks up to him, and the man looks reluctant and as bored as they come. And he pulls out this booklet, and he says to him, "Have you heard of the four spiritual laws?" He said, "No." So then the guy just started reading off in the most monotone and exhausted voice as he just read through this booklet. He goes, "One, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Two, man is sinful and they're separated from God. Three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin and we must individually receive Jesus Christ, number four, as our Savior and our Lord. So do you want to become a Christian?" And this now pastor said, "Wait, yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, tell me more. Can I come to church with you? That sounds incredible." The evangelist was reasonably shocked, but that's what God does. And if the Bible was not filled with mighty and miraculous deeds all over the place from God, I don't think that I could even make sense of what happened here. Nineveh repenting like this, that's crazy. But because God is the author of God's book, the unfathomable becomes reality. God's message was exactly what they needed to hear, and Jonah was exactly who they need to hear it from. The people of Nineveh, after hearing this, call for a fast. Fasting or giving up food for a period of time has always been around, and people will give up the simple pleasures of life to sustain, that sustains us so that they can reflect and they could give up relying on themselves. Scripture has all kinds of focuses for fasting, but one of the reasons that they do this is to repent of their sins. And that's what's going on here. Nineveh has seen their evil, and they are repenting of what they've done. They also put on sackcloth. They're dressed in clothes that are meant for mourning. They're kind of like funeral clothes. It was usually black. It was often made out of coarse material like goat hair or camel hair. It was uncomfortable. It was scratchy. It was actually meant to irritate you. The wearer was supposed to be able to physically feel that sober situation that they were in. And while wearing these clothes, it was common to expect people to be crying out, or you'd see men shaving their head. There'd be loud weeping. People would cover themselves with ash, and they would sit on the ground, and it was usually this reaction to a disaster that had happened or that will come upon the people. And it was an admission that they were powerless and they were defenseless against judgment. The way that the Ninevites go about this is that they are submitting to God. They believe God. They're showing true repentance. It wasn't just the rich or the poor or the noble or the commoner. It was everyone. This was national repentance. Israel should honestly take some serious notes from Nineveh right here. This complete reformation that comes is so evident that even the king of Nineveh himself gets involved. This king is most likely King Ashurdan III. He was ruler over Assyria. Assyria had caused a lot of problems for Israel, but they weren't without problems of their own. We know that Ashurdun was dealing with a major decline of the military and some economy from a recent invasion from some of their enemies. There were riots in the city. There was a major flood that happened. And around this time, there was also a major total solar eclipse, which was considered this horrifying omen and displeasure from the Assyrian gods. So when God sends Jonah, who has no desire, again, no desire to give any hope, any mercy to them, and he comes in swinging with a fiery message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not completely unreasonable for them to have fearful hearts. But miraculously, right here, they seem to have some transformed hearts. Jonah wouldn't have known all of this, but we do know that God knows all of this. And these circumstances don't take away from this miraculous thing that just took place. It shows that God's timing is perfect. And he miraculously turns hearts as he orchestrates everything to all unfold around Assyria and against Assyria. God works in mysterious ways. And he works on the hearts of people, and we have no idea how he's doing it, when he's doing it, but he is working. And we are called to faithfully declare his message that he has first given us. I know that I've stressed this a lot today, but have you believed and declared that message? The message of hope and salvation through Jesus Christ. The message that without Jesus, there is no hope. May God fill you with courage from the Holy Spirit to proclaim the message that he has delivered to you. So King Ashurdun, he removes his robe, which signified the glory of a king, and he put on sackcloth just like everyone else. From the least to the greatest, they all repent. They were given a message of destruction. They're seeing the wrath of God that is before them. And King Ashurdun, he issues a decree throughout the land in hopes of salvation. Let's look at his speech again. It says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They've been given bad news. They've seen that Nineveh have been a wicked people. And they repent, they plead with God, they turn from their evil, they turn from their violence. And that brings us to the third part of this chapter. We see God relents. This was it. This was the time where the story normally would have ended. This is a place where God would hurl down fire, he would consume them. But he doesn't do that. Because that God wasn't on a mission to destroy them. This was a message, a mission of merciful rescue. And that's what God does. God relents. This is the final verse in the chapter. And as before, we see that God again has the last word. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I think that's incredible. God's plan from the very beginning turned out exactly as he designed. He had always intended to save them, and that's why he sent a preacher to them. Even in this harsh message from Jonah, this message where the prophet told them that God would overthrow them, is a message of kindness and of mercy. That's the God that we serve, church, amen? A God who is so kind that even when they deserve death, he makes a way for them. But wait, I may hear some of you thinking or saying, what does it mean that God relented? Did God change his mind? Did he lie? Well, I don't think he did. I believe that there are a handful of things to consider. And Douglas Stewart, whose commentary I am indebted to as I first studied the book of Jonah, and I highly recommend as an incredible resource. It has a lot of technical things that I'm not getting into, but it's completely worth a read. He says that the message that Jonah delivered was not as clear-cut as we may believe. This is what he says. The message God inspired him, Jonah, to give provided 40 days of warning, thus implying that repentance could prevent punishment. 40 is a word used sometimes in the Old Testament to imply an indefinitely large amount, much like the English word for dozens. The people of Nineveh recognized this common way of giving a warning. They knew that if no chance for repentance was present, no time period, definite or indefinite, would have been specified. The Ninevites knew that there was judgment coming, and it was coming soon if they did not change their way. But this was a warning to repent from the destruction, or before the destruction came. If they did not repent, then they would see the fruit of their evil deeds and their demise, as God said. But God, warning them, was a declaration that they are to change their ways and may change their ways. Have you ever watched A Christmas Carol? I know that it's like July, but this story is about Ebenezer Scrooge, a wicked man who has a deep love for money and he has treated others poorly. And across the story, three ghosts appear to him. The first shows him his past. The second shows him the present, but the third ghost shows a terrifying picture of his future if he continues in his selfish and evil ways. And this terrifies Scrooge to change him. The spirit pointed from the grave to him and back again. Oh no, spirit, no, oh no. The finger was still there. Spirit, he cried, tight, clutching at his robes. Hear me, I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been but for this intercourse. Why show me this if I am past all hope? Scrooge realizes that his wrongdoings, or he realizes his wrongdoings and he makes things right. And that's what's happening here. That's God's message to the Ninevites. They aren't beyond hope yet. There was still time. God's plans do not change, but we do. And our hearts change as God transforms us. The repentance here of the Ninevites, we see that it's genuine, but for the nation of Nineveh, it is only temporary. Jesus points to the Ninevites as an example of a nation that repented, unlike his generation. But God's prophecy does indeed come true. Their repentance, the people here in Nineveh, it lasts for a time, but they will fall back again into their wicked ways. And history records that they were destroyed by God 140 years later. God's declaration of destruction through Jonah is fulfilled in the book of Nahum. 140 years is a long time, but God is slow to anger. God abounds in steadfast love, but God will by no means clear the guilty. Jonah 3 shows us the character of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the God that you serve, a God who knows all. He knew that Jonah would flee to Tarshish. He knew the mariners. He knew the Ninevites. And he knew when to send Jonah to them, that they would repent. We serve a God who is all-powerful. God doesn't lose Jonah, but hurls a storm upon him, so fierce that the sailors were afraid, that boats thought that they were going to break apart. And a God who changes the hearts of the Ninevites, from the Assyrian king all the way to the animals that fasted and mourned along with them. We serve a God who is patient. Jonah disobeyed. He ran away, but God brought him back. And Nineveh, they deserved destruction, but God gave them a chance and a time to repent, and they did. We serve a God who is just. He delivers messages to the disobedient, whether it was a storm or a fish or this fiery prophet to display the punishment for disobedience and rebellion. And we serve a God who relents from disaster, the disaster that he said he would do, should they not. Not just for the Ninevites, but this is also a message for us, for you see, we are just like Nineveh in this chapter. Every one of us has done evil in God's eyes. We've all stored up that judgment against ourselves, and there was a prophet that was sent from God to show that we were, and for those who have not yet believed, are on the path of destruction. But that prophet was no ordinary prophet. Unlike Jonah, this prophet was God himself. And Jesus, God the Son, warned us to repent. He told us the bad news, that we deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God who judges the guilty. But he also delivers gloriously good news. This greatest news ever, the gospel. The gospel, which itself means good news, is that Jesus has come for our sake. He would be our salvation. Jesus walks into a world filled with sinners to save them. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus died a sinner's death. He took upon himself that destruction. The punishment is not deferred for us until a later time like it was for Nineveh. It has already been poured out on the Son. And if you believe in him for your salvation, then he has taken your sins away. But if you have not, the wrath of God is still there and still waiting for you. And it will be poured out in full on the day of judgment. May that not be the case for you. You never know when destruction is coming, when the end happens. We don't live in a time loop. And one day, your life will end. So repent and believe, for your last day is approaching, and it's coming soon. Pray with me. Almighty God, who lives in unapproachable light, help us turn from our wicked ways. May we, your church, deliver this message to those who need to hear of the coming destruction. God, I pray that you would transform the lives of any who do not yet believe, that you would turn them away from their sins, that they would see their destruction is imminent, that they would in despair call out. I pray that your gospel would shine even brighter for them, and we ask, Father, that you would make us faithful messengers of this glorious news of Jesus, the risen Lord, for us and for our salvation. Fill us with hope and send us to bring that hope to a world that is lost in their sins. We ask all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.